And today we begin the pulpit parallel of that, which when we came up with the idea, I'm thinking, great, I can do that. I can do that. How can I do that? It's a privilege and a daunting task to even try. But we'll do it. And again, we're beginning Genesis today. We will be 5 weeks in Genesis. So I won't be keeping up with you specifically, but the pulpit will be keeping up with your reading generally. It'll make sense, I promise. So as we begin, here's my promise, Ty and me both. As we study the passages of Scripture and teach them throughout the entire Bible, we will be textually faithful. What does the text say? We will be contextually mindful. What did they read even back then in the context of the life that it was written? And we will be applicationally plentiful. Meaning, this isn't just a lecture. This isn't just a seminary class. So we will be in Genesis for a while, and you'll learn some things about Genesis. But if you don't go away with the Holy Spirit compelling your life and your heart and mind, then I failed. So we will be relationally, applicationally plentiful. That I promise. So if you want to follow, we'll be in the first few verses of Genesis today. And obviously, it's your first book. Sorry. So you don't need to look at the table. He's funny today. This obviously is the foundation piece of the Bible. Everything starts here at Genesis. It is the beginning of everything. Everything we see. It is the beginning of every problem we have. It is the beginning of God's judgment and grace. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the flood story. There you'll see judgment and grace. It's the beginning of the mess that we all live in even today. And so it's also the beginning, the book of Genesis is, of God's rescue plan for the mess. And so the latter part of the book of Genesis, three key names to know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It is from them that the Lord forms the nation of Israel. And God chooses Israel to be the kingdom of priests. Priests are a go-between between God and people. The kingdom of priests. Israel is to be a light to the nations. This is all in Genesis. And then out of Israel, not in Genesis, but the promise is there, comes the second Adam, Christ, who will be the main provider of that rescue plan. And we will get there every week. We'll talk about it, but eventually we'll get there as we head toward the New Testament. So, okay, ready? Let's get started. I want you to hear the word of the Lord. I'm going to read a little bit from the beginning of Genesis 1 and the end of Genesis 1, which are the bookends of the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now, the end of this creation story, which is first verses of chapter 2. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. Word of the Lord. Have a favorite book that you read over and over again? My wife has Lord of the Rings. She's read it 6,721 times. When you have a good book and you read it and you make the first pass in reading it, you see some of the themes You get a hint of the plot line. You sort of get a sense of where the main characters are and where it's going. That's the first pass. Then as you read it again, you realize there's all kinds of layers here, implications that you didn't first see, and you'll see the layers, and you begin to appreciate the very texture of the book even more as you read it again and again. And as you read the beginning of the book that we're doing here, you begin to see some hints of, okay, is that a tension? Is that going to be a problem? What does this mean? And you just begin to get a sense of, okay, where is this story going? And you get it with all of the creation story here. So I want to do the first pass of Genesis, of the creation story, which is just the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. First pass, I ask the question, who? Really easy. Who's this about? In the beginning, God. This is about God. This is about the created one. This is his story. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And it's about Israel's God. So the first readers of this book were from the nation of Israel, and they're reading it. And as they read, in the beginning, God, Elohim, they are knowing this is about their God. This story is about God. So the Bible is not, just so you hear it again, I said it a few weeks ago, the Bible is not Aesop's fables with nice sayings and moralistic ideas and all of that. The Bible is a long book. It's 66 books into one story, and it is the story of this God and his doings. In the beginning, God. History is his story. That's the who. Here's the what. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the what. God made everything, heavens and earth. It's almost like a figure of speech. In other words, he made everything. Heavens, earth, everything in between. That's what he's saying. If you see it, he made it. Sort of like that speech applied to young and old. Well, it doesn't mean it just applied to 92-year-olds and 9-year-olds. It means it applied to everybody, young and old, everybody. God made the heavens and the earth. He made it, everything. You see it. He made it. That's the what. Now, inherent with the what, when you make something, Henry Ford made the automobile. When you read Henry Ford, he made the automobile, the horseless carriage, for a purpose, so that people could get from point A to point B quicker. When you make something, when you create, and a purpose, and his creation are included, the results of some primordial goo, and oh, here we are. No, there's a purpose, there's a plan. So let's go to the implications. The implications, now we go past the first pass. From the Creator God comes purpose, meaning, dignity, and responsibility. I want to go to implications because, again, we want to be applicationally abundant here. What does this say to us? God didn't give the first verses of Genesis just so we can have arguments between creationists and evolutionists. He didn't write the first chapter of Genesis so that you can build an ark in Kentucky and have people come visit. Fine, go do it. But that's what are the implications for our lives? Why did he do it? Well, along with, you hear this again and again, along with his sustaining care. When you create something, if you have a child, you care for that child. God always talks about his sustaining care for his creation. The seasons are part of his sustaining care over all this creation. This morning's rain, that's part of his care. Jesus would say, God cares for the birds of the air. And his point is, don't you think he cares for you? But apart from the sustaining care, the implication of creation is we have purpose. We have meaning. We have dignity. We have responsibility. In other words, you were made on purpose for a purpose. I think it was Mark Twain that said, the two most important days in your life, the day you were born and the day you figure out why. If you're not at two yet, keep searching. What does the Westminster Confession say? The chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. Purpose, meaning, dignity, responsibility. When we go to India and we serve those who are at the bottom of the caste system, who are told because they are untouchables, everyone else was made in the image of God, of Brahma. You're not. You sit under the feet of Brahma, and you are lower than the animals. And we can come, sometimes with our words, always with our actions, to say, no, you have worth. You have dignity. God made you in his image. It's like, you were made on purpose for a purpose. The elders and the pastors are just now beginning to read a book. You can get it if you like. I just started it. It's a good read. It's not the easiest read in the world. It's called The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. A British guy named Justin Brierley wrote it. Here's his subtitle: Why New Atheism Grew Old and Secular Thinkers Are Considering Christianity Again. And it's observing the culture today of those who were atheists and secularists who stiff-armed the church and stiff-armed any kind of theism as totally nonsense. And they, some at least, are finding the dead end in which their belief system was taking them. And they're beginning to consider theism again. And it's a book basically calling church leaders to be aware of that, to think about how to make that part of an outreach for all of us. Well, one of the writers, one of the scholars that is quoted again and again in this book is a man, you might not know the name, Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a British evolutionary biologist who for many years and many of his books loved to tweak the nose of Christians. And so his most famous book is called The God Delusion. And in The God Delusion, and as well in his other writings, as he describes godless evolution, there is no purpose. There is no reason. We're just here. He wrote another book called The Selfish Gene, which I'm thinking, okay, wait a minute. How can you have selfishness if there's no reference point? Anyway, I want you to hear Dawkins. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Wow. Wouldn't you love to have that guy over for tea sometime? And how was your time at the beach, Dick? Did you hear what he's saying? If there's no creator, there's no purpose. There's no reference point. It's all in some ways, he's a biologist, but he's even observing sociology. He's observing life. And so much of humanity reflects that. Again, I ask him, how do you define a selfish gene if there's no good and no evil? You got to have a reference point. So, first implication, there is design, there is purpose, There is good and evil, by the way. And there is not indifference. There's care. Care for a world. Care for a society that is going in a hell in a handbasket because there's no good or evil. When you have no good or evil, it all turns evil. When you have a creator, implication number one, you have purpose, you have meaning, and I dare say, you are accountable. Okay, second implication. That's verse one. Now we go to verse two. And I must say, I'm watching my time. We're heading to communion, by the way, which is going to be a wonderful celebration of the body of Christ. I must say, verse 2, normally I spend, if you look at my calendar, I spend 12 to 15, sometimes up to 20 hours a week preparing for Sunday morning. This verse alone, I started wrestling with it when Sue and I were studying in Italy this summer. I would say this verse alone, I have spent 50 hours. Oh, you're crazy. I know I am. I'm a bit mental. But there was something about this verse that just bothered me. So implication, you saw the implication who? Here's the implication what? The Creator God brings order out of chaos, life out of lifelessness, light out of darkness. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the summary of the whole chapter. Now you go to verse 2, and verse 2 begins the detailed process of God creating. So verse 1 is the summary of the whole thing. Verse 2 now begins the process of the whole thing. And verse 2 is weird. And keep in mind that we're going to deal with this next week. There's no sin in the world yet. The fall has not occurred yet. Now, the earth was formless and empty. One translation says the earth was a lifeless wasteland. One translation says the word formless, not that you care, is the Hebrew word tohu, can mean chaos. Now, the earth was chaotic and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters or of the deep. Remember, I said sometimes when you read a book and right at the beginning, you get hints of potential conflicts or threats that are coming. And as I'm reading that, I'm seeing that here. It's almost foreboding. The darkness and the deep. When sin enters the world, the darkness and the deep and the seas, both literally and metaphorically, become a problem. The deep or the sea becomes the place of distress or a symbol of evil. So you have the flood story. You have everyone drowning from Egypt in the Red Sea. You have the book of Jonah and all of that. You have Isaiah in chapter 45 saying, the wicked are like the troubled sea. And in the book of Daniel chapter 7, you have the four beasts rising out of the sea to oppose God as these nations do. And so you're just sort of scratching your head as you're reading this. Formless and empty. Darkness, well, you know darkness. One of the plagues that you'll read about it when you get to Genesis, one of the plagues that God gives to the nation of Egypt is the plague of darkness. The fifth bowl of God's wrath in the book of Revelation is darkness. Jesus would say that the unrepentant wicked would be cast in outer darkness. And in the most tragic and glorious event ever in history, when Jesus was hung on the cross, it says it was dark. Hours. And so when sin enters the realm, and it hasn't yet, darkness in many ways becomes a symbol of the absence of God. And so you see why it took me hours and hours. We know this chaos. We know that born in darkness now in our sin, there's no sin here yet, our lies, deceptions, secrets, fear and shame. That's when sin enters. The author is just sort of giving us this picture. In some of the other mythologies and religions of the time, and they're reading it that way, the waters and the darkness are these evil gods, not here. But the writer does something beautiful with this. God brings light out of darkness. God brings life out of lifelessness. So the story, look at the bottom. So we have darkness covering the deep. What is the first thing God say when he creates? Let there be light. The Spirit of God was hovering over the surfaces of the water. This ooze of water. Let there be dry land. The Spirit of God comes over that which, in a sense, is lifeless. It's the darkness and the deep. It's lifeless, and the Spirit of God comes and takes that potential life and brings life. And that darkness, and he brings light. His moving is life-giving to this. And as God creates all of that every time, it is good. It is good. I tried to figure this out. And again, maybe because I'm in Italy and I'm thinking this. What is this like? How do we say it on a Sunday morning that we can all understand? God created everything. And so in his first move of creation, it says, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface and the watery depths and the Spirit of God. What is that? God created, it's not evil. God can't create evil. It's good, but it's formless still. Here's the analogy I came up with. Going to have problems. Michelangelo took a piece of marble, actually that was cast away. Now, he didn't create the piece of marble. Stay with me. And out of that lifeless, formless marble, he began to do his work. And when he was done, you go to Florence and you'll see it. You have the 17-foot statue of David. An amazing. In some ways, that's the picture here. God started, and when he started, the earth was formless and empty, and it didn't have life. He created that. He created the marble. And out of that, God created beauty and life and light. And all of that. What is the implication? The Creator God is in the business of creating order and beauty and flourishing from emptiness and chaos. He did it at the beginning. He did it for the nation of Israel. There they are in Egypt, and that's probably when they're reading this on their way out of Egypt, in all of the chaos there. And he still does it today. Even in your life. Isaiah 61 says, God makes beauty out of ashes. Are you dealing with ashes in your life right now? Your friend of ours, she's having surgery tomorrow, has cancer. Pretty serious. That's her ashes right now. What's yours? Just remember, this Creator God is in the business of bringing beauty and flourishing out of the ashes, out of the chaos, even in your life. One more implication. And here's where things change just a wee bit. We go from, here's two big words that you can handle. We've been dealing with God who is transcendent. It means he's way up there. Now we're going to deal with a God who is also imminent. That's the beauty of the Christian God. He's both. He's personal. He's transcendent. On the implications, we did the who. We did the what, and now we did the how, and now we're going to do why. And this is where all of Scripture goes, and it starts here in the early chapters. He does it that he may dwell among his created ones. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so they may rule. There's something different going on here as opposed to all the other verses of creation. He doesn't say, let there be humans. He said, let there be light, let there be dry land, let there be beasts of the field after their kind. He doesn't say that. He says, let us make man, and not even after their own kind. Let us make man in our image. From the very start, you realize that humans are special creatures, made from the dust of the ground, and for sure, but made in the image of God to represent God, image him, but also to have fellowship. He made us that he may be with us. And so again, as the Jews are reading this, perhaps even on their way out of Egypt, they hear things like Moses saying, God told me that we need to make a sanctuary so that God may dwell among us. He does it again, again. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because he's with me. Kind of a cool picture. God creates this perfect place, this beautiful place. That's what the whole creation story is. This beautiful place. And then the pinnacle of his creation is us. And we are meant now to be the image bearers, to reflect the person and the character of God, the invisible attributes of God, to a world by the way we live. Perfect, beautiful, paradise. What happened? You read the news this morning or yesterday morning or last year. What happened? Whether it's wars in Ukraine or wars in Israel, in Gaza, whether it's one person hating on another person, whether it's cancer or tuberculosis or what happened? Well, we'll get there tomorrow, but two chapters. You have beautiful paradise. And then for almost the rest of the Bible, sin and rebellion run rampant. Gerhard von Rod is a German Bible commentary. He wrote my commentary in Genesis, one of them. He says this, and see if this doesn't sound like right now. Paradise is irreparably lost. What is left for man is a life of trouble in the shadow of a crushing riddle. That's brilliant. The crushing riddle. That's every religion, philosophy, thought in everybody's mind. I don't get it. It's a crushing riddle. a life entangled in an unbounded and completely hopeless struggle with the power of evil. And in the end of our lives, of it all, unavoidably subject, we are all unavoidably subject to the majesty of death. Brilliant. After two chapters of life and light and paradise, that. True, isn't it? Paul, you're a drag today. A friend of mine was having shoulder surgery, and he was completely messed up in his shoulder. And he asked his doctor, will I be able to golf again? Well, he said, well, I don't know how well you did before. He said, but yes. And he explained to him in very picturesque ways how much his shoulder would be able to do when the painful surgery is done. It was an amazing thing, and it gave him hope. Where do we find hope in that? Go to the end of your book. See if these words don't sound familiar. This is the book of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And the sea was no more. Does that sound familiar? The watery depths that when sin entered them became a foreboding evil. It's a metaphor. I love going to the beach. It's not saying that. It's taking the metaphor. The sea is no more. Remember what God wants to do? He wants to dwell with his created ones. Well, there's so much sin in our life, he's not dwelling with a whole lot of people except in Christ. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. Remember the darkness? Over the deep. The city, this new city, does not need the sun or the moon. Why? Because there's no more darkness. Because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb, Jesus. The nations will walk by its light. Wow. How do we get there? How does my friend's shoulder get there? Well, with some pain, with some surgery. How do we get there? With some pain, even death, but not yours. That's how we get there. God's Son, Jesus, comes into the broken world, and he's now among us. Among us who have been cut off from his presence, who love darkness rather than light. And Christ comes. And at Christmas time, what's Jesus' nickname? O come, Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel? God with us. He still wants to dwell with us. And what does he often call himself? I am the light of the world. No more darkness. And he's on the Edmund Fitzgerald on the Sea of Galilee, and there's storms everywhere. And what does he do? Calms the storm, the water of the depths. This is the one. And he offers us peace among the chaos, light among the darkness, life among the death. And how does he do it? By going to the cross and dying for our sins. And then asking every one of us to confess our sins and then to receive him by faith and then walk that way. And live that way. And allow our lives to be now again a reflection of the presence of God within us. That's the Holy Spirit. And a reflection of the character of God without us, wherever we live. I'm going to pray for us as we prepare our time for communion. But that's what we just did. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we covered lofty things. I pray that you would help us remember what you want us to remember and not what your servant, me, said or didn't say. But thank you that you made it all and that you give us purpose and that you long to dwell with us. And even now, as those who are part of this sinful world, you do dwell with us when we embrace your Son. Thank you for that hope. And thank you for that purpose, to reflect Jesus as we follow him in a world that doesn't know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.